We are going to look this morning at on this last session at a focus that's solely on the future. Really, there are twin dangers, I think, in the Christian life. One is a focus on the present and a focus on what we've already received. We looked at that in our last session. All in light of this important biblical perspective of the already and the not yet. Some things we've already received, but there's still the not yet that is to come. When we focus on what we've already received, when we focus on this age to the exclusion of what is still to come, we tend to embrace the philosophy of this age. We tend to find our home here. And Scripture is clear that this world is not our home. And the philosophy of the world becomes our philosophy so easily. So that's one danger that the church faces. But there's another danger, and that is that we become preoccupied. Totally preoccupied with the future. And future events. And the coming of Christ. I have often been asked the question, especially in my days at Gordon College as a professor at Gordon College. I would be asked by college students, but beyond there as well. I've been asked this question: are we living in the last days? Are we living in the end times? And it's often been asked in light of current events. You know, this is going on in the Middle East, or, you know, this is going on over here, or whatever it might be. It's always with one eye on the Bible and one on the news, right? And there's nothing wrong with having eyes in both places, right? But are these the times foretold? You know, based on what's happening around the world. And oftentimes, this is asked with what we can call a futurist reading of key biblical passages. Now, I know Josh is preaching through Revelation, and so I'm staying away from Revelation this weekend. But of course, you know, I probably know that there are different ways to read Revelation. There's a preterist way to read Revelation. There's a futurist way to read Revelation. There are a variety of ways to read Revelation. A variety of ways to read a key passage we're going to be looking at in this session this morning, Matthew chapter 25. But often that question is raised futurist readings of the biblical passages. And I think my point here, I'll give it to you up front, is that Christians, while recognizing and understanding the importance of recognizing that there is more that's still to come, we long for the coming of Christ. We look forward to the coming of Christ. Our prayer is that of Paul's prayer at the end of 1 Corinthians, of all places, fittingly, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're not to be obsessed with how current events are, quote, fulfilling biblical prophecy with regard to the second coming of Christ. I often think much of that obsession is actually a misunderstanding of certain key biblical passages, one of which we'll look at here in just a moment. But turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 17. We were there earlier. We're going to hop on 17 here right now. We're going to come back to it again in a little bit. We saw this passage earlier. We first talked about inaugurated eschatology. We see Jesus again being asked by the Pharisees. Verse 20, Luke 17, 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." When is the consummation coming? The Pharisees want to know. When is the kingdom coming in its fullness? The world is not as it should be. The Romans are ruling over us. You know, for the Pharisees, we can say all that we want negatively about the Pharisees, and there's a lot negative to say. But the Pharisees loved the law. They loved the whole law of God. The Pharisees were really outsiders in the first century when it came to power. When some Pharisees were on the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, but really the Sadducees were in power in the first century. So really, in many ways, the Pharisees, even within Judaism, were kind of a marginalized group, though oftentimes respected by the people, which we sometimes don't see because of the criticisms. But in many ways, they loved God. They loved the law of God. That's actually, in some ways, what got them into trouble. They loved the law of God so much, they built a fence around it. If the law says this, well, we got to figure out exactly what that means and what it doesn't mean. And so we're going to come up with extra rules to say how you keep and how you break this particular law. But, you know, the world isn't as it should be. They're struggling with that. They're wrestling with that. This is the proper concern of all Christians, by the way. A proper concern of what we might call futurists. Like these Pharisees, we could say. They're futurists. When is it coming? When is it coming? They clearly have not quite understood. Jesus says, "It's in me. It's already here," in a sense, but not in its fullness. The kingdom of God, the Greek here says in verse 21, the kingdom of God in the midst of you is. There's two ways that the Greek writers would place emphasis, or the speakers would place emphasis. One is to put the word at the beginning, the other is to put the word at the end. The kingdom of God in the midst of you is. It's here. But there is more to come. I want us to reflect on the coming of Christ this morning in this final session. And we're going to do it by looking at a couple different passages. And one is very much, actually both are a bit debated, but one is perhaps one of the most debated passages in all of the Gospels. Actually appears in different forms in all three Gospels. We call it the Synoptic Apocalypse. So let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus' eschatological discourse. Again, one of the most difficult and disputed of all passages. I'm going to read. I may stop, but I'm going to read most of this chapter. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." There's that description again. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus far, God's holy word. All right, let me briefly lay out for you three ways that this passage has typically been understood. Three ways, really historically, and three ways today that this passage is understood. The first is, this passage is all about the second coming of Christ. My writing's terrible, sorry. The second way that this passage has been understood is that this passage is all about AD 70. What is that? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the third way is that this passage is about a mixing of both. All about the second coming of Christ, all about AD 70, the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, or a mixing of both. Now, the disciples ask Jesus, when they're on the Mount of Olives, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They had earlier, at the beginning of this chapter, been leaving the temple. And Matthew here tells us that they pointed out to Jesus the buildings. Now, we read in the Gospel of Luke that they also pointed out to the stones. Look at the stones. Look at the massive stones. And in fact, historians tell us that stones, some of the stones that were used in the temple, were as big as 40 feet and weighed up to a ton. So these are some pretty massive stones that were used in the construction of the temple. But they ask him, and Jesus then goes on to say, you see these things, there will not be one stone upon another. They'll all be torn down. Reference to the destruction of the temple. And then they come together and they ask him this question, which is really a two-part question. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And Jesus does seem to, in this context, he clearly points to his coming. He clearly points to his coming in a way that is in some ways unable to be set apart from the first part, the destruction of the temple. It all comes as one. In fact, in verse 29, where we might say, verses 15 to 28, if we might say those passages perhaps are talking about the destruction of the temple, Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the destruction of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he clearly then goes on to talk about his coming, especially in verses 36 and following, as a clear reference to the coming of Christ, or what appears to be a clear reference to the coming of Christ. I'm taping my hand here. All right. So some would say this entire passage is about the second coming of Christ. There's one problem with this interpretation, and that is it misses the basic context. And that is, the disciples were asking about that temple in that place at that time. So how does that relate to the second coming of Christ, which I don't think has happened yet? I'm pretty confident it hasn't happened yet. I'm giving this eschatology conference. I'll say with authority. I'm brought here as the authority, right? It hasn't happened yet, all right? All right. Second, some commentators say that this is all about the events in AD 70. The fall of Jerusalem, and in particular, the focus here on the destruction of the temple. Now, this interpretation makes more sense in the context, because their question is about the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? But then the question is, what do we do with this coming of the Son of Man described in verse 30? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, turn with me back to the book of Daniel. Back to the book of Daniel. In fact, it's interesting, there's imagery that we find here in Matthew chapter 24 that we also find in different places in the book of Daniel. But we read this, remember this term for Jesus, this Son of Man, Jesus, the predominant term that Jesus uses about himself. We also find it in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here we see in Daniel 7, this one like a Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven and comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him, and to him is given all authority and all power and all kingdoms on earth. In other words, this Son of Man comes with the clouds, but he comes where? Not to earth, but into the presence of God. And so those who hold to this second interpretation say that that's what we've got going on here in Matthew chapter 24. It's Jesus not coming to earth with his second coming, but Jesus in some way, whether of his ascension or whatever it might be, or perhaps The events of AD 70 are a vindication and God's judgment on Israel for their rejection of Christ. So now we see an exaltation of Christ being described here in Matthew 24 in fulfillment of this prophecy of Daniel 7. Some point out in verse 28 where you read the language, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, that this same word is kind of interesting. This is actually true in the Greek. The same word that's translated vultures here can also be translated eagles. You can't get too far distinct than that, but it can be translated eagle. And the eagle was a symbol of the Roman army. And so here we have the Romans, perhaps, surrounding the city of Jerusalem. We see in verse 15, again, one of the most difficult and debated verses of Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We don't have time to get into this today. We do read of this abomination in Daniel chapter 9, and there is some debate among biblical scholars whether Daniel was actually looking forward to the events that took place in the 2nd century B.C. during the time of a Syrian ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who came into the city of Jerusalem, sacked the city, and offered up a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, that actually led to the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century B.C., which led to the first celebration of lights, or this first celebration of Hanukkah. That's where all that came from. But in the book of 1 Maccabees, it was the Maccabean revolt, the book of 1 Maccabees, they actually used this language, the abomination of desolation with regard to what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But there's also good reason to think, in terms of the interpretation, that Daniel was actually describing the events in AD 70, during the time of Jesus. I'm not going to get into that debate this morning. But again, it is possible, right? And it seems likely that this may be, here again, a reference to AD 70. If that's not specifically what Daniel's talking about, then it may be another occurrence, another kind of occurrence of what happened 200 years ago under Antiochus Epiphanes. Am I losing you? Are you with me? Clear as mud. All right. Okay. The problem with this second interpretation, it seems to me, is the language that's used here is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the second coming of Christ in power and glory. Not only the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, but also verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So that, and the language of what follows too seems so clearly as well to refer to the second coming of Christ. This has led historically, and this has really been more the historic position of the church, to understand Matthew 24 as being a combination of both of these things. Description of the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but also looking forward to the coming of Christ. Notice here the question that the disciples ask Jesus in verse 3 is this: tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, very likely what the apostles thought, these disciples thought, was that these two things are combined. But what Jesus does is he indicates that no, there will be a delay between them. Look at Jesus' answer. He says in verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." What's coming is going to come. The wars, the destruction, but the end is not yet. There will be a delay before the end comes. This delay will be characterized by persecution. It will be characterized by tribulation for Jesus' followers. It will be characterized by a variety of ways in which God's judgment is poured out in the present. The fall of Jerusalem, described in verses 15 to 21, is but one particularly violent display of God's judgment. In that time, the gospel is to go out. As Jesus says here in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, he says, the end will come. We'll come back to that. So, Jesus, in a sense, we can say, sets these two things apart. The fall of Jerusalem, in this larger context of persecution and tribulation. And in fact, he's warning Christians that this is coming. The later church historian Eusebius actually said that when the Roman army came, Jerusalem Christians, because of Jesus' warning, fled. They looked back to this and they fled. As a result. But Jesus is looking forward to what is still to come in terms of his second coming. There will be a delay. Now, there's some language here that is difficult for us. Let's come back to this verses 29 and following. I'm sorry, let's pick up actually in 32. Jesus says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, one big question is, who is this generation referring to here? Some in the first camp who would say it's all about the second coming would say that this generation is the generation at the end. When the end time events start to take place, they're going to take place within the time of that generation. Many of you may be more familiar with the kind of Hal Lindsey popularized version of this that says the fig tree refers to Israel. And so when Israel becomes a nation within that generation of Israel becoming a nation, that generation won't pass away before all these things take place, which led to 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. If you remember that, right? Do you remember that? So, right, Israel has been a nation in 1948, so 40 years, about a generation, that puts it in 1988. So that was when the rapture was going to take place. But what Jesus seems to be indicating here is, notice how he links all these things in verses 33 and 34. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what are these things? They're the things that the disciples are going to see in their lifetime. When you see these things take place, truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. All right? You follow? So Jesus is saying within a generation, 40 years from when he's alive in AD 30, the things that you're seeing, the things that I'm talking about, especially these things, are going to be taking place. And this generation is not going to pass away until they take place. All right? The things you see within this generation, regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then we still have the question of Jesus saying here, you know that he is near at the very gates. We still have the struggle of verse 29 where Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Biblical scholars refer to what is often termed prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. Let me illustrate it this way. If you are in the mountains, and you're standing on this mountain, you're looking out, you're seeing other mountain peaks, they look fairly close to one another, even though they could be miles and miles and miles apart. And that's the phenomenon that we sometimes see in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it sometimes in the New Testament, where the prophets can look at things that are to come, and from the prophetic perspective, they look to be one right after another, even though there might be a big gap of time between them. The tribulation coming that Jesus talks about here, which is really the time of the church age, with one particularly violent example being the fall of Jerusalem, is one key event on the prophetic spectrum that's going to point forward ultimately to the coming of Christ. But that doesn't mean time-wise it's going to happen right after that. Okay? And for us, it's been almost 2,000 years. According to Peter, for God, that means it's been how long? 2 days. Right? It's not all that long from God's perspective. All right. Bottom line is, for me, it seems the best way to understand this crucial passage is to understand that there we've got here a mixing of these two significant events in response to the question of the disciples. So, I would say, first of all, in light of this, the best interpretation of Matthew chapter 24 is not to see it in a mere futurist perspective. That's the first thing. It's not to see it in a mere already happened perspective either. That doesn't necessarily affect Revelation. I'm not, no word on Revelation here. But secondly, we are still called to live in light of this second coming. Notice a couple of things that Jesus says here in this passage in Matthew chapter 24. First of all, he says in verse 36 that no one knows the day and the hour. Not even the angels, not even the Son. It's not our job to try to predict or determine when Christ is going to come again. He says it will clearly be revealed. This is not a secret thing. The Son of Man will be seen. There will be a trumpet call that all the earth will hear, evidently. He also indicates here that it will be sudden. It will be sudden. Verses 37 and 38. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the flood, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Life was going on as normal in the days of Noah. In the Lucan version, in Luke chapter 17, I was going to go back there and point out a couple things. We don't have time for that this morning. But in the Lucan version, he also refers to Lot in the days of Lot. Both, by the way, referring to people who were totally unconcerned. The people of Sodom, unconcerned. The people in Noah's day, unconcerned. And yet sudden. Sudden. So it will be when Christ returns. So we're not to be consumed with timetables. One of the things that sets my weekend apart from the average eschatology conference is that I do not have elaborate charts and timetables. Yeah. Thank you. That's not what we're to be consumed about. But that doesn't mean we don't live in light of the end. We must live in light of the end. We must be ready. Again, in the Lucan version, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Don't be preoccupied with this world and what it has to offer. She looked back longingly, or as one commentator puts it, the problem was not where she looked, but what she loved. As the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, she was almost saved, but not quite. Isn't it sad how many know the gospel, but they hold on to this life? They can't let go. There is a separation that takes place here. Verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. That's not a reference to a, quote, rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, by the way. What Jesus is referring to is one will be taken to be with the Lord as the Lord comes to earth, or possibly one will be taken to judgment. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, says that when Christ returns, we will be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air. So there is a rapture of sorts that takes place, but the language that he uses there, by the way, to describe this being caught up is language that in the first century was used for a welcoming party. When a king or a conquering army would return from battle, the people of the city would go out to meet him and then come back to the city with him. We're not caught up to go into the heaven or heavens with Jesus. We're caught up to greet him as he comes to earth. And so it's not a rapture here. It's either welcoming Christ or possibly, we don't know for sure, taken away to judgment, but there is a separation that takes place. We saw that earlier in Luke chapter 3, right? The wheat he gathers into his barn, the chaff he burns with unquenchable fire. We must be faithful, as Jesus says here, verses 45 and following. Who is the faithful and wise servant, always looking, always being prepared for Christ to come again? We must proclaim him. That's part of what the text says here. The gospel must be proclaimed throughout the whole world. You remember the scene in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is instructing the disciples right before he's taken up into heaven. And the disciples ask him, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? As one commentator puts it, there are as many problems as there are words in that question. They haven't quite grasped yet what Jesus has been teaching. And Jesus says, don't worry about the times, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. All right, what do we do with the coming? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about when it's going to happen. Here's your task: to make Christ known in the world. And Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 24, then the end will come. Then the end will come. There are commentators who understand this in different ways, but I understand this to mean our job is not to speculate. Our job is to be involved in the Great Commission, the spread of the gospel. Do you want to know when Christ returns? I can tell you that. When's Christ coming again? I'll tell you that. When the gospel goes to all the nations. That's what Jesus says. When it goes to all the nations. When it goes to all the tribes. All the people groups. Then Jesus will come. That's our task. To be faithful in the interim. To make Christ known until He comes again. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that indeed Christ has been victorious. We thank You, O God, that we know that Christ has come, that Christ has defeated Satan, that He has won the victory in His cross and resurrection. And we thank You, O God, that we know from Your word that Christ will come again. We pray that we would always keep that heavenly and eternal perspective in mind as we seek to live for You in this world, not preoccupied by that coming, but seeking to hasten its day as we make Christ known even to the very ends of the earth. Be with us, strengthen us, encourage us in the work that You've given us to do in this world. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.